taking back up this morning in Matthew chapter 8. And it's been a couple of weeks. I just want to recap the first part of this chapter, following the Sermon on the Mount and the beginning of Jesus' ministry of healing. We've seen that his popularity soared initially. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So the context of what's happening here is quite a different one than we see later on at the end of Jesus' earthly life when the crowds were calling for his crucifixion. At this point, everybody was following him, interested in what he had to say. He seemed to be a very popular figure on the rise in terms of popularity. And we have seen that he did not allow that to change who he was or how he lived. That he was continuously going about doing the Father's will, regardless if the whole world seemed to be following him or approving what he was doing, or there was no one standing with him. It didn't make any difference because he was fixed on his Father. So, at this time, Jesus has a large following, but most of those who are following him, as is proven by later events, were not real disciples. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verse 14 and ending with verse 27, I felt led to study this through the lens of what it means to be a real disciple of Christ versus just someone that hangs on while things are good and while it seems to be the popular thing to do. And the way that I felt the Lord taking me was to look at this as kind of a job description that might appear under a heading, Wanted Disciples of Jesus Christ. What would that look like? We were trying to, obviously you don't hire people to follow Jesus, but if we were putting this out there like an ad, what would it look like? So, first of all, we understand that a disciple is supposed to look like his teacher. Jesus said in Matthew 10:25, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. So discipleship means you're being taught by someone else the way to live your life and do what is pleasing to God. So as we look at the life of Jesus, what he did, we can see what a disciple's life is supposed to look like. And in this passage particularly, we can see how people that thought they wanted to be Jesus' disciples were challenged with what that really means. So, when you put an ad out for someone to do a job, probably the first thing, one of the most important things, is to describe what their duties will be. So, wanted disciples' duties include loving indiscriminately. We already saw this in the first part of chapter 8. We're going to continue seeing it as we begin in verse 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. If it was a leper who came to Jesus at the height of his popularity, he showed love to him. If it was the centurion who was an influential figure and highly recommended, he showed love to him. If it was the family member of one of his disciples that he just came in and saw her lying there, no one even asked him. At least not in this account. There's nothing mentioned. Just says he saw her there. So he touched her hand and fever left her. He showed love to her. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He didn't get a healing. He got truth. That was love. The Pharisees, Jesus rebuked them for their hypocrisy. That was love. He treated everyone consistently with love, no matter who they were, or what their status was, whether they could add anything to him or not. It didn't make any difference. And that is what we're called to. Sometimes Christians are accused of being discriminatory. And we have to be careful not to dismiss that too readily. So it's very easy to say, oh, no, we don't discriminate. You know, we're just about the truth. And there's truth in that. I mean, we cannot compromise what the Scripture says is right and wrong. So we are called both to live and to teach the difference between right and wrong. Discrimination simply means to put a difference. So there are differences that need to be made, to be distinguished. But we have to be careful that we don't fall into what James calls partiality. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, where you treat the person differently depending on whether they could do something for you or not, depending on whether they're your type of person or not. Sometimes rich people dismiss poor people. Sometimes poor people dismiss rich people. Sometimes people with a background like mine that have been sheltered homeschooled, they're not as interested in ministering to someone that has had a really rough background. But it doesn't make any difference. We are to be like our Father, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 44 through 45. Just, oh, wait, I didn't put that in here. I'm going to turn back there. Let's see. But I say to you, okay, I'm going to start verse 43. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So, when there is a thunderstorm going over Bahor, when there's been a drought and the rain is falling, the rain falls on the fields of this guy over here who loves the Lord and is in church every Sunday and helps his neighbors, and he's a believer and a follower of Christ. And over here across the way are the fields of the guy who's a blasphemer and an adulterer and watches pornography and abuses his wife or whatever. The rain's falling on his field too. Sun comes up in the morning. We see it, and we give God thanks for it. Kim Jong-un in North Korea, when the sun comes up on him, he doesn't give God thanks for it. It still shines on him. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this is how your Father is. He is merciful and good and kind to everyone. Now, there will come a day on which he judges those that are wicked, and those that have rejected his grace. But for right now, we are to be reflecting him. As Jesus' disciples, we are to be like Christ, and we are to pour out God's love and goodness on everyone. The second thing that we would find in this list of duties of a disciple of Christ is making disciples. Notice at the end of verse 15, it says, after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, she arose and served them. Some manuscripts say she arose and served him. So it is important not to stop with just doing good. Because this is not social work. We are not out just to improve people's lives for a short time here on earth. Jesus gave us a very explicit commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. The goodness that Jesus showed to people was pointed at bringing them to repentance, bringing them into relationship with himself, and equipping them to serve others. And here you see the right response. Now, not everyone that Jesus healed had the right response. So you see some people that he explicitly told them, do not go and tell anyone, and then they went out and did the opposite of what he said. So it showed there was not true gratitude there because there was not real obedience. But in the heart of this woman whose name we don't even know, we can see what the goodness of God is supposed to do, which is to make us into those that would then turn and serve him by serving others. So we are called to be disciple makers. A disciple, in fact, is a disciple maker by definition. Because what did Jesus say? He said, this is how we're to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So what did he just command them? He commanded them to make disciples. So if we are teaching people to observe everything that Jesus commanded, then we are also teaching them to make disciples. So what we have is a self-replicating system where the apostles went out to make disciples of others, and they made disciples of others, and so on and so forth until Jesus comes back again. This is what we are to be about. There is nobody that just simply receives the grace of God and says, thank you very much, and goes on and lives their life. A disciple is a disciple maker. Going on, verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Sometimes we are inclined to think that Jesus healed people, as it were, with a magic wand. Now, he had the power. He was God in the flesh. But that wasn't how it worked. That's not how God set it up. And Matthew, in talking about these healings and casting out demons, he refers to a prophecy from the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. It's a short chapter. I'm going to read what Isaiah said about the Messiah. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now that's what Matthew just referred to, the prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what we see our master doing is carrying other people's burdens. And many times I find in my own heart that that is something I don't want to do. But yet, we are specifically commanded. Not only do we see it in Jesus' example, but we are commanded to do it in Galatians 6:2. Paul says, carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And the word carry there means to pick up deliberately. It doesn't mean just grudgingly bear what somebody else piles on you, but deliberately pick it up and carry it. Now, we are not Jesus, we are not sinless, we cannot provide an atonement for anyone else's sin. But we can follow his example by carrying burdens that are not our responsibility to carry. We don't have to take this attitude of, that's not my problem, you made that mess, I don't have time to help you, I've got my own concerns to worry about. The heart of Christ was to pay debts he did not owe and to carry burdens that were not his. When he healed the leper came to him, remember, at the beginning of this chapter, and said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I am willing. What did he mean? It was not simply that he had just this magical healing machine that he could bring to bear on it. He knew he was going to pay the price for this. That the nails that were driven in his hands at Calvary were paying the price for the sin that caused this disease, as in every disease in our world. All the brokenness of the world, all the sin in the world was going to be put on his shoulders. But he said, I am willing. I will pay it. Put it on my tab. That's what he was saying. And this is what a disciple is called to, is to deliberately pick up and carry burdens that are not ours to show the love of God to people. Something else you find in want ads is a list of must be able to. And this generally addresses the things that you might not be able to do, so you'd better not take the job if you can't. And by the grace of God, there are things that a disciple must be able to do. And as Jesus is surrounded by great multitudes, there are those there that think they like the looks of this, they like the popularity, they like the healings, they like what they see, they don't really understand how it's all working. But there's some that think that they want to be disciples. Verse 18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So clearly Jesus is not trying to keep the crowds around and build a movement. He's going to do his Father's will. If the crowds follow him, that's fine. If they don't, that's fine. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I don't think it's a coincidence that this is mentioned right after Matthew mentions the multitudes again. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were very concerned with popularity. And here's this really popular rabbi. He's giving these great teachings. He's healing people. This is going somewhere. So what better time to profess your undying devotion than at the height of Jesus' popularity. I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Talk about bursting someone's bubble. Jesus discerned hearts and he went straight to this man's heart. He didn't even say, well, that's very nice that you are devoted to me. I'm flattered. That's great. You've got a great start there. He just went cut straight to the chase and said, you want to follow me? I'm homeless. Oh, okay. Well, maybe not. I mean, we actually don't know what his reaction was. But knowing Jesus, I'm sure that this was a very much a moment of truth for him, realizing, do I really want this life? Do I really want the life of a disciple of this man who lives as an exile? Because that's what a disciple must be able to do. The first thing is live as an exile. This world is not your home. Hebrews 11:13-15, speaking of all who have gone before us, the heroes of the faith, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It used to be true. I don't know if it's true anymore. Probably not. These kinds of things, well, attitudes towards such things have changed. But there was a time when, in order to become a citizen of the United States, if you had been a citizen of another country, you had to renounce your allegiance to that country and swear allegiance to this country, because you couldn't be both. This is the way it is with the kingdom of God. Now, there's a sense people talk about dual citizenship, and there is a temporal citizenship that we have in our countries, and nothing wrong with that. But in terms of allegiance, there can really only be one. There can only be one homeland. There can only be one place that you say, that is where I belong, that's where my identity and my citizenship is. And for disciples of Christ, it is not here. It cannot be here. Jesus came representing this truth. He didn't have a home. I mean, that's crazy to think about. He literally had no place in this world that he could go and just say, well, nobody can bother me here. I can shut the door. This is mine. He didn't have it. Now, I'm not saying that we can't have a house and even call it home. As long as we remember, that's not the real home. My citizenship is not here. I am what is sometimes called an expatriate. That is not a former patriot who was a patriot and is not a patriot anymore. It's patriate. That is someone who is away from their homeland. That's what that word means. I am a stranger, sojourner, pilgrim, one who is living for a time in a place where I don't truly belong. So that is the first obstacle, as it were, that Jesus threw light on for this man, the scribe, that said, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, okay, you want to live as an exile? You want to not have a place in this world? You want your home to be somewhere else? Do we? Do we want to be a true disciple? Second thing must be able to do. Verse 21, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Honestly, I struggle with this scripture because can you imagine Jesus saying to someone, no, don't attend your father's funeral. Yet that's exactly what happened. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. And I think the fact that we balk at this shows how strong our attachments really are and how distorted our priorities tend to be. Because we can't even imagine that there is a scenario in which God tells a man, don't worry about burying your father, follow me. But there is. Now, I want to say first that I think this is very exceptional. I believe that generally speaking, attending your parents' funeral is something that you definitely should do. But in the case, once again, remember, Jesus, discerning the hearts, knows what each person's potential idol is. What is that thing in each person's life that they might be inclined to put before him? And in this man's life, it was this relationship with his family or being well thought of or whatever the case might have been. Remember that Jesus, God in the flesh, is here on this earth for a very short period of time at this time. And there are not very many people who have any idea. No one, or almost no one, knows that he's the Son of God. But not very many people even have a clue that he's the Messiah, or willing to follow him, willing to preach the gospel of the kingdom. There's a term, I don't really know how precisely it's defined. I understand it's become quite popular in the culture of late, especially among millennials. They talk about being woke, or the opposite of that, being unwoke. So being woke means that you realize all of these truths that are debatable, but anyway, you're conscious of things like racism and intersectionality and discrimination and various things that the culture now says that you should be woke to. But there is a real way of being, as it were, woke or alive to eternal things. To know Christ is to be alive to the real, to what is eternal. And not what's temporal. Because what's temporal is not really real. It looks real. It feels real. But it's passing away. It's disappearing like smoke. It does not have substance. It does not have an eternal quality to it. Those who would follow Christ have to be able to focus on eternity. They have to be able to make that their priority. And not temporal things, no matter how worthy they might be. No matter how creditable a pursuit. If it is not somehow connected with and inspired by your love of Christ and your following him, it's not something that you need to be doing. I thought about different examples, how we might look at this today. One thing that I've thought about a lot is getting involved in politics. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think, in fact, there are probably some people that are called to it. But I think that there are a lot of people who are not called to it that do it anyway. And I can imagine Jesus saying, let the dead elect and rule over the dead, but you go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, because we've got something better to do. It's not that that's wrong. It's not that that doesn't even do some limited amount of good. But if you're a world-class heart surgeon, and there are people dying for lack of that surgery, and you pick up a mop and go and mop the halls, you're kind of being neglectful. Because you have a skill that could be saving lives. And those who understand the truth, where the real battle is, and who the real Savior is, need to be actively involved in making disciples, in teaching that truth, in living that truth. And there's a lot of other things that can be a distraction. And how Jesus challenged this man was, which do you put first? Because there's nothing wrong with honoring your father, going to bury your father, nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to a competition between two, are you going to follow Christ, or are you going to do this thing that pleases everyone else and makes you feel good about yourself? Jesus always has to win that competition. If you're going to be a disciple, he's got to come before anything else. If your politics or your sports or your job or your hobby or your wife or your children or your parents or anything else, no matter how good and how much of a blessing it may be, keeps you from following Christ, that thing is an idol. And God will not have idols. So Jesus challenged him and said, which do you want? Which is more important to you? Disciple has to be willing to be focused on eternity, to live in that realm and not down here where everyone else is, who are the truly unwoke, if you will, because they don't know that all the things of this world are passing away, or they're acting as if they don't, and that the eternal things are the true. Verse 23, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. So the true disciples will always follow Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, that's where we want to be. If he gets into a boat, we get into a boat. If he goes up a mountain, we go up a mountain. If he walks off a cliff, we walk off a cliff. Because wherever Jesus is where we want to be. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. Must be able to deal with opposition. Because being a disciple does not mean smooth sailing. It does not mean sunny days with calm winds and 69 degrees Fahrenheit. I mean, you might think, I've left all, I've forsaken everything, I even missed my father's funeral. I mean, I don't know if this guy went along or not. But whatever they had forsaken, we're here in the middle of the lake, we're going to be with Jesus and do what he wants to do. Now we've got a storm, now our boat is swamped, now we're about to drown. There is a promise of God found in John 16:33, and I have a feeling that very few people like to claim this promise. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise. You can expect it. Don't sign up to be a disciple of Christ if you don't expect, and not just ordinary trouble, not just the stuff that comes to everyone because of, you know, the fact that we live in a broken world. We're talking about serious opposition. We're talking about you're trying to follow God and things get worse instead of better. You have to be prepared for that. 1 Peter 4:1, Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. That is, prepare yourselves for suffering, because Christ has already shown us the example. Remember Isaiah 53, every suffering that Jesus went through for us, that was the will of God. God purposed that he should do that. Look at Paul's account of his life as an apostle, nearly beaten to death over and over again, shipwrecked, stoned, fasting, hungry, in perils from robbers. I mean, the list goes on and on of all the things that he endured. But he said in Colossians, I didn't write the verse down, but he said, I'm filling up what's left of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake. There's an old hymn that says, unless Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free. No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. And I don't know what your cross is. It is whatever makes the death of Christ actual in your life. Whatever forces you to choose between self and God, that's the cross that's there for you. So expect it. Expect it. Because if you're going to be a disciple, you have to take up your cross. And you will encounter opposition. Things will go wrong. And you will, like the disciples, be caught off guard if you have not armed yourself and prepared yourself with that mind. I'm going to run headlong into opposition, because this world is not a vacation destination for the disciple. It is a battleground. It is a fight. So arm yourself with that attitude. Most job ads would also probably include some listing of benefits. So even though we're right in the middle of the storm, we can see one huge benefit of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. I love that. I love that phrase as a word picture of the perfect peace that Jesus had because he trusted his Father. So if you think that Jesus' peace came from the fact that he knew he was not going to die, I think you should rethink that conclusion, because he knew, quite to the contrary, that death was the purpose for which he came. But he was not looking for it around every corner. His attitude was not, uh-oh, is it now? Uh-oh, is it going to happen now? He had perfect trust. David said in the Psalms, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." I don't doubt that Jesus knew there was going to be a storm. And he went to sleep anyway, because it didn't trouble him. Corrie ten Boom, who hid Jews from the Nazis during World War II and suffered the loss of many of her closest family in German concentration camps and almost died in those concentration camps herself, said this: "There are no ifs in God's world, and no places that are safer than other places. The center of his will is our only safety. Let us pray that we may always know it." She knew that by experience, because she had passed through those soul-shaking upheavals and trials. And yet she could say, it's the center of his will where we're truly safe. And being a disciple means that that's where you'll always be. If you are truly following Jesus, then you will be where Jesus is, and Jesus is always at the center of his Father's will, which means that you're right here in the palm of God's hand, and nothing can get to you. Does not mean you won't suffer. It does not mean you won't die. Jesus did. Many of his followers have. What it means is that nothing can get to you unless it comes through your Father's hands. And that means that nothing can get to you except what he allows for good. No matter how painful, no matter how out of the blue, can't understand what's happening, just like the storm, we're going to die. Jesus was undisturbed. He could sleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Why are you fearful? Who wouldn't be fearful, right? I mean, storms out on a lake, you're in a little boat. I mean, I've seen pictures of the boats that they had. We wouldn't go out on a pond in the kind of boats that they had. They're just tiny little things. And big waves and far from land. What? Who wouldn't be fearful? Someone who had perfect trust that he was in his Father's hand. That's who. And this is what he expected of those that would be his followers, that would be his true disciples, that they would have that same perfect peace and trust. And it doesn't matter the size of the waves. It doesn't matter the storm. None of it makes any difference, because our peace is not in a particular outcome. It's not even in the fact that God's going to calm the storm and we're not going to drown. It's the fact that even if we do drown, we can't die, because we're in Christ. So what do we have? Wanted, disciples of Jesus Christ. Duties include loving indiscriminately, making disciples, and carrying others' burdens. Must be able to live as an exile, focus on eternity, and deal with opposition. Benefits include perfect peace, and oh yes, eternal life.